I have to go over it 4 days before I preach it. You only have to hear it once. So anyway, if you have your Bibles this morning, Song of Solomon. We have been coming through the books of the Bible. And we're on a, I think it's a very, I think it's very good that John is doing the Bible basics right now in connection with what we're doing. And we didn't orchestrate that. It just kind of all fell together. But we've got a host of new people that have come into our church, and they all want to learn the Bible. And so we are, you know, we're working at getting the books kind of laid out for you. On Thursday night, I'm going through and showing you the natural breakdown and outline of every book of the Bible, how you can get a handle on a context of each book. In reality, every book not only has its own breakdown, but every chapter has its own breakdown. That we try to do that as we can. But on Sunday morning, I told you a while back that we know that the predominant character in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the predominant good character. The predominant bad character is obviously the devil. And we know that the whole Bible is built around that basic concept of good versus evil. You don't go two or three verses in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 before you find out really what the issue is going to be in your Bible. The Bible says that God divided the light from the darkness. And he separated light from darkness. Light in your Bible will always be a reference to God. Darkness in your Bible will always be a representation of the devil. The Bible said the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So you don't go very far in the first chapter before you see what the issue is going to be. The issue of your Bible is the same issue of life. It's the same issue that you and I struggle with every day. It's light versus darkness. That's always going to be the struggle, always has been the struggle. So we have started coming through and laying out for you how Christ is portrayed in every book of the Bible. I have told you that some of them stand alone, like the book of Esther. Some of them go into groups. And certainly the group that we're looking at right now is the wisdom books. It's the books that are in the middle of your Bible that really lay out for you the great teachings of life. The five wisdom books in your Bible are probably the key, and we've come through each one of them. We've looked at Proverbs, we looked at Ecclesiastes, we looked at Psalms, we looked at Job. And now we're at the last one today, and I kind of wanted to save this one all by itself because the other ones are very important as far as an overall understanding of life. And I really personally believe that everything in those, every you're going to experience in life is found in those wisdom books. We talked about how that Job represents an unhappy man, how that Psalms represents a happy man, somebody who has the blessings of God. It starts out, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We saw how the book of Proverbs represents a wise man. We saw how the book of Ecclesiastes represents the worldly man, someone who looks at the world and understands it for what it really is. And then we have the book of Song of Solomon. And the book of Song of Solomon deals with the heavenly man. I don't know of another book in the Bible that will help you with your relationship with God than the book of Song of Solomon. I meet a lot of people a lot of times over the years, and many of them tell me the same thing. You know, I just don't know how to build a relationship with God. I just don't know how to do that. I have people tell me all the time, you know, the Bible's a hard book. The Bible's a hard book to figure out. No, the Bible's not a hard book to figure out, but you'll never figure the Bible out if you don't get to where the Bible's taught. I mean, a person can say, well, I can't figure out the Bible. Well, are you going to a church that's teaching you the Bible? Well, no. Well, then there, hello, that's your problem. You've got to get where the Bible's taught. And, you know, you can't go up to the Chevrolet factory and order a Ford. It just doesn't work that way. They build Chevys. You have to go to the Ford factory to get a Ford. And it's the same way that you do with the Bible. You have to get to where the Bible's taught. And I don't know of another book that will change your life as far as your personal one-on relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ more than the Song of Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. There's people today that doubt that Solomon was a real character. I have no doubt in my mind that he was a real character. Any man who's got 1,000 wives has to be a real character. I mean, but Solomon was without a doubt the wisest man that ever lived. if you would go to the secular universities and they would study ancient history, you would find that they would talk about the ancient nations, you know, the Egyptian, the dynasties, the upper later middle kingdoms of the dynasties and all of that. We see a lot of movies on TV. A couple of weeks ago, the movie Troy was on. Last night, the movie 300 was on, you know, about the Battle of Thermopylae and the Battle of Troy, where we get the Trojan horse with, you know, Achilles' heel and all that stuff comes from that. And Hollywood makes movies about that. And those were all real empires who at one point or the other ruled the known world. But you'll never find a movie... You'll never find a movie that talks about the greatest time on this planet when God's nation was established with the nation of Israel under David and under Solomon. The Bible tells you in 1 Kings and Chronicles that when Solomon was on the throne, all the nations of this world recognized who God was. You don't get that in colleges today. You don't get that in the news media. You don't find that in Hollywood. The closest you get is, you know, Charlton Heston leading them out as Moses back there in the Ten Commandments. And that's where it stops. And I like the Ten Commandments. I like Ben-Hur, too, especially when that guy gets run over by the chariot, you know. But there again, what do you got? Light versus darkness. It's portrayed in everything. And so in history, there was a time when God's nation was the greatest nation on this planet, and that was under David and Solomon. I don't know if you know how it worked or not. The nation of Israel, obviously, they come through a process. They come through a process of spiritual growth, much like you and I do. God brought them out of, God formulated them early in the book of Genesis. At the end of Genesis, they go into Egypt, and they're down there for 430 years in the bondage of Pharaoh under Egypt. And 430 years later, he brings them out. And he brings them out to take them to a promised land. When they finally get to that promised land, he establishes them. And we go through Joshua, you know, and Joshua, he takes them over after Moses is dead. And he fights the initial battles that take place. But the greatest king they ever have is David. And what David does and what Solomon does really sets the picture for understanding what happens. David goes in, and David wipes out the last of the nations. Joshua killed a lot of them. Joshua wiped out the major campaigns, but there was little pockets of resistance all around. The Jebusites, the Canaanites, they were all little pockets of resistance that were still in the land that God had given to the nation of Israel, his people. David wipes out the last of those nations. The life of, this is why David was not allowed to build the temple, because David was a man of war. And that, throw this out, that's why that when you get into the David's life and David's reign, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. All the battles that David fights, wiping out the enemies, is a picture of the second coming of Christ, of what Christ is going to do. So David wipes out the last of Israel's enemies, and then once they're all out of the land, Solomon comes on the throne, David's son, and he establishes 40 years of peace. And Solomon represents for us the millennial reign of Christ. See how it works? David represents the second coming and wipes out the enemies, and then Solomon represents the millennial reign of Christ. And for 40 years, there's no war in Israel. And he sets a great type for us in the Bible. We also see during this time that this is Israel's highest apex in history. When Solomon comes to the throne, you can read about it in Kings and Chronicles, all the world, Queen of Sheba's coming up and looking at everything that Solomon's got. God's nation now has finally been established, and God's name is known throughout planet Earth. They come from, he lists the nations there. They come from every nation that is around at that period of time, bringing gold, looking at the glory of God, looking at all of those things. Everybody on planet Earth knows that the God of Israel and the God of Jerusalem has established his kingdom. It's during this time that Solomon is at the peak of his wisdom. And he writes the wisdom books that he writes. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. You know what he does in Ecclesiastes? God gives him the ability to experience everything that the world has. We talked about this last week. Gives him the ability to study everything that the world has. And then comes back and lets him write about it in relationship to what the Bible says and what God says. And I told you last week, the end of his the end of his book, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. He come to that conclusion after looking at everything that the world have to offer. And the reason why God picked him as the wisest man that ever lived to make those statements, for your benefit and my benefit. He's a lot smarter than I am. And he shows me by that this world has really nothing to offer me. And then you have the book of Proverbs. Personally, I believe the book of Proverbs is key to the issues of life. I believe that everything in Proverbs is going to go right up against an issue that I have to deal with in my life as a human being and as a Christian. And then he writes the Song of Solomon. Oh, what a book. Solomon had a quest. You know what his quest was? Out of all those 1,000 wives and concubines he had, he never found one who had the virtue that he was looking for. And this is where the Song of Solomon begins to take shape for you and for me. And he's looking for a virtuous woman. And he goes through 400 wives and 600 concubines. And I'm sure they came from all around the world. And he saw them, and the Bible says he loved many strange women. And he brought them in, and ultimately they were his downfall. We know that. But he was looking for a virtuous woman. He was looking for a woman that had all the characteristics that he wanted. And in doing that, we have a great picture of what Christ looks for in you and me. Bible says in the Song of Solomon that he had 1,000 songs. In other words, that's why women love songs. That's why, you know, women love songs. I mean, guys like them too. They just don't really pretend to love, but women love them. I mean, women, they get emotionally tied to love songs. And that's by design. I mean, that's just human nature. That's the way a woman is. And you know what? You know, when Elvis Presley sang, wise men say, I can't help falling in love with you. I mean, that's a beautiful love song. I mean, back in the old days, it was She'll Be Coming Around the Mountain. That was a love song back in those days, you know. But my point is this. He went through 1,000 women, and he only found one that had virtue. Now, in Proverbs, he writes about that woman in the last chapter, Proverbs chapter 31. He talks about the virtuous woman. He lists a whole area of things. We didn't obviously have time to go through that. Sometime, and I don't know when in the future, I would love to teach the book of Proverbs word by word, because it's one of the richest books in the Bible, personally, as I think it is. But he goes through there, and finally he writes about the virtuous woman. And in the Song of Solomon, he finds her. He actually finds her. And he basically calls her, just paraphrasing it, my 1 in 1,000. Now, here's how it applies to you and me. Solomon's a type of Christ. And I long, long ago figured out that that's a great practical application. Because the book of Song of Solomon is a book about God's son looking for a bride and what he wants in a bride. And then the bride, you and me, looking back at the bridegroom, Christ, and that's the picture in the Bible. Christ is the bridegroom, we're the bride. And wanting somebody that has the virtue that he wants to find. And he finds her. But the problem is, he finds 1 out of 1,000. You know what I've thought over the years? I mean, everything in the Bible's there for a reason. The Bible's unlike any other book you ever read. You know what I believe? I believe that God's showing us there that out of 1,000 Christians, out of 1,000 men and women who say and name the name of Christ and call Christ their Savior, I think probably, based on the Bible, I think that probably you find 1 in 1,000 that really build the right kind of relationship with the Lord. Now, don't take that personal today. I mean, everybody in here, you have to judge your own heart. I mean, it could be that out of all those hundreds of thousands, that every one of you fit into that category. I don't know. You have to look at your own heart. But I'll tell you this. When we're done today, when we're finished today, you will completely understand pretty much, hopefully better, what God looks for in a relationship with you. Because that's really what the Song of Solomon does. The Song of Solomon tells you and me, as God's Christian, how God thinks about us, how he looks at us. And then not only does he tell me how he looks at me, But then he breaks down the book on the other half and tells me how I got to look at Tim. And nothing will build your relationship more than understanding the book of Song of Solomon. So with that in mind, and that very short, lengthy introduction, let's all stand up and hold our Bibles up and sing our, or not sing, but say our little thing up here that we got up here about our Bible. We believe the Bible is the absolute infallible Word of God. We hold on to it. We teach its truths. And why don't I just shut up and we'll just sing this thing. Here we go. This is God's holy Word, divinely inspired by God, infallible and inerrant. It is my sword to fight the devil and his temptations. It is my comfort in times of trouble. It is my compass for my life journey. It is God's love letter to me personally and my companion every day of my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today and ask you to bless us as we come to your word. Bless these good people today. And may, Father, it be good to say that we have been in God's house today. Thank you for our visitors. May they get a blessing today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you might know by now that in the book of Song of Solomon, Christ is typified, and that's really what we're going to talk about today. Christ is typified as Christ, the love of my life. Notice I didn't say the love of your life. I said the love of my life. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. I can't speak for my wife. I can't speak for my kids. I can't speak for anybody other than myself. But Christ is typified in this book as Christ, the love of my life. And the New Testament book that would match up to this, obviously, would be the book of Ephesians. Now, the Song of Solomon, in its entirety, when you get this theme going, it lays out three things about your relationship with Christ that most of God's people do not understand. I think it's a tragedy that most of God's people, and this is not going to be a hard message today. I have a tendency to get a little passionate about what I say. But I'm wore out from yesterday, so my passion level is pretty low today, and it's probably a good thing. I won't say any, I'm not going to get, you know, this won't be a hard message today, but it'll be a real message from the aspect that pointing out some things that I think that we all need to know as Christians. Now, the Song of Solomon lays out the three aspects of my relationship, my walk with God. The first thing it lays out, you'll find in chapter 1. I want to give you a little breakdown here. That'll be your lordship. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? You know, we talk about all the time of being Christ, you know, being, and we use the, Christianity today is so, in my opinion, is so shallow. I told the people yesterday down in Joplin, I told them this is not really, I'm going to say a lot of things down here I can't say back home. I look at this as a venting experience, you know, I can get some things off my chest. But I told them, I said, you know what, Christianity just absolutely drives me nuts today for the most part. I have never seen people who claim to be saved, who claim to love God, but just continually don't do anything that God tells them to do. I find people that God saved them, God saved their kids, and then something goes in their life and they get mad at God after all that God has done for them. I've seen people come in and embrace God, and then suddenly they get a better deal, you know, someplace down the line, and they leave God. It happens. Nothing drives me more crazy than inconsistent Christians who, I think Jesus said it best, and I think it's in Luke chapter 6, where he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And I think that probably drives me nuts more than anything else, but I understand. Lordship. Chapter 2 is going to deal with relationship, and it's going to show you how to build the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, 4, and 5, they're going to focus on the third aspect, and that will be fellowship. And you're going to find that when you put lordship in your life and you put the right relationship with Christ in your life and you put the right fellowship in your life, you produce something that most people in Christianity circles never have, and that is a intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say the word intimacy, imagine in men's minds anyhow, it conjures up sex, you know. I mean, intimacy has a different meaning for men and for women. For men, intimacy is sex. For women, intimacy is the tender, talking, loving, touching, holding, conversation time that you have that does not necessarily include sex. But a man, he can't get to that, see, because his mindset is one where the woman is the other. And, of course, intimacy really has nothing to do with sex or the sexual relation. sexual relations should come in through the process of intimacy, but it really not the same. And intimacy is what you have with a person that puts you one with them. Intimacy is what you have, the bond that you have, that you get through the tough times in life, that you talk through the tough times in life, that you don't have to get in fights. And I know that every couple has squabbles. Old Mel Shabaka, my father in the Lord, used to preach all the time, and he'd say, and he married like 45 years at that time, and he said, in 45 years, my wife and I have never discussed divorce. He'd say that when he was preaching. And, of course, everybody would say, amen, glory to God, you know, because that's a good thing. He said, murder many times, but never divorce, you see. I mean, that's how it works. That's how it works. And intimacy is what this book deals with. The end result is your intimacy that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I let me take it one step further. People today, they say, well, I've been saved for years and years and years. Why don't I win people to Christ? And there's, you can go out and get every packet on soul winning, or you can buy somebody's book, you can buy somebody's tapes, you can buy all the information you want on soul winning, and then to try to make yourself a soul winner. You can practice your technique. You can witness to everybody on the planet. You know. But the truth of the matter is, soul winning, I've even had pastors say that soul winning is a gift. Soul winning is not a gift. Soul winning is the natural byproduct of an intimacy that you have between your life and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you got married, you were allowed then by the Word of God to enter into the intimacy act of having sexual relationships. And if you don't, do something to prevent your getting pregnant, you're going to have a child. Many of you have found that out here, I think many of you have not found that out here, because we've had the water tested, we've had everything tested, and people just keep having babies, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. But having children in a physical sense is a natural process. A natural process through intimacy. Maybe not the first time, maybe not the second time, maybe not the third time, but if you don't do something to stop that pregnancy, you're going to be with child before very long. And in Christianity, in a spiritual sense, it's the same way. God doesn't make you a soul winner. You don't learn the technique of being soul winner. When you build the intimate relationship that you want to have and you need to have with the Lord Jesus Christ through relationship, fellowship, and lordship, through that natural intimacy process in time, maybe not the first time, maybe not the second month, maybe not the third month, maybe not the sixth month, but in time, that intimacy will produce fruit and you'll win somebody to Christ. Soul winning is based on your intimate relationship, and I can't stress that enough. Everything in your Christian life with God is based on the great unknown word today in Christianity, which is the word of intimacy. The failure of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 is that basically they have lost all the concepts of reality of God in the Bible, much like the nation of Israel, and they become indifferent today. One of the things that I think that has happened to us is we've lost the definitions. We don't even know what the things that meant something 100 and 200 years ago even mean today. And somebody was telling me this morning, one of my ladies was telling me about, Joe's wife. She was telling me, Christy was telling me about at work and talking to some lady. And they were talking about the virgin of the Bible. Yeah, I believe the King James Virgin. Yeah, right. But anyway, and the lady asked her what Bible she used, and she said the King James Bible. She says, I can't read that one. I can't get anything out of that one. And, of course, that's people's take on it today. And the bottom line is, I guarantee you, I don't know what you're reading, but whatever you're reading is a lot harder than that book there. You realize that that book is 98% one-syllable words? Somebody said, well, it's the these and the thous. Are you so stupid you don't know what the and thou means? Are you going to get hung up on these and thous? I mean, how easier could it get? Somebody said the Kincaid organization, which grades out books for kids, they put the King James Bible at a second and third degree reading level. You know what your NIV is? Your NIV is a seventh and eighth grade reading level. That's a bunch of horse stuff that just says that book's hard to read. It's whatever horse stuff is, I'm not sure what it is. Glad I caught myself on that because I was heading over the cliff there. The book of Proverbs we saw had to do with the mind of God, didn't it? And we saw basically every issue of the issues of life that you and I have to deal with. I showed you last week where the book of Ecclesiastes dealt with the mind of the Spirit. And now we know that primarily God, and we're going to look at this in a little bit today, because I'm sure this is something that you never thought about. Maybe many of you won't believe it, but it doesn't really matter. It's still true. We know that the mind of God, that deals with how God looks at things. And God primarily is concerned with the nation of Israel. We'll explain it here in a moment. The mind of the Spirit, that deals with the movement of God down through history, down through the church, down through all that God is doing. We saw last week in a chapter 1 that it follows a circuit. Then you have the mind of the mind of Christ. Basically, that is simply all Christ thinks about, really. When you get into Christ's mind, and this is what the Song of Solomon tells us. The Song of Solomon does the greatest thing for me because it tells me that Jesus Christ, 24-7, I don't know if they have 24-7 up in heaven, but they have it down here. 24-7, every day of my life, all Christ thinks about is me. It's all he thinks about. We get the idea that, you know, we go to see football games, you know, and somebody scores. I've seen guys in a tight football game where the players are all around the corner or on their knees praying, like, God, give us the win of the game. And then, of course, on the other side, the other guys, players are down there praying, God, win our game. And they actually think that God cares who wins the game. God didn't care about who wins the Super Bowl. He didn't care who wins the Stanley Cup. He didn't care who wins the World Series. And Christ doesn't either. Christ cares about one thing. What are you doing today, and can I do it with you? Where are you at today, and can I go with you? Can we talk? Can we walk? Can I spend all the time with you today? That's all he wants. All Christ thinks about is you and being with you every day and every moment of the day. And it's absolutely ludicrous of the absolute abuse that we as God's people put on the Savior who is our bridegroom. Mel Sabaka is my father in the Lord. You hear me talk about him a lot. Many of you know him. He's preached, and he's too old to get around now, but he's preached for years and years and years. Most of you know him. Many of you have met him. We've been out together when he's been here. You know who he is. He was one of three men that really taught me three different aspects of the ministry. He was my father in the Lord. He was my Paul. I was his Timothy. His relationship with me was much like my relationship with many of you young men and young ladies. He was my mentor. And I trusted him and because I saw the proof in his life, the power of God in his life. Not many people liked him, but that's okay. God liked him. And no matter what anybody said about him and didn't like about him, they could never deny that God, he had the power of God in his life when they didn't have it in their life. And what anybody didn't say about him or didn't like about him, he was on church on Sunday when they were out fishing on Sunday or wherever they were, say. I mean, he was the Apostle Paul of my life. And I listened to everything he said. He said something one time, and we were driving back and forth. He never preached this. This was a conviction of his. And I don't know if you know the difference between, understand what a conviction is. A conviction is something that you have in your own life that you would not necessarily preach. I have convictions in my life about a lot of things that I wouldn't preach. If I told you my convictions on some of the things about that Bible, why, you wouldn't sleep tonight. You say, well, why don't you preach those things? Because they're my convictions. They're not a doctrinal thing. And when you come to the Bible, you're going to find that there are things in the Bible that you get convicted about that maybe you do or won't do. It's not a doctrinal issue. And it's something that, you know what most pastors do? Most pastors get their convictions, and then they try to force their convictions on the people in the church. You'll never hear me preach about my convictions. Oh, I may say I don't like this or I like that, but you'll never hear me get up and preach my convictions. You know why? Because no pastor or Christian should preach their convictions. You preach the truth of the Bible, but when Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And when I believe something that for me may not necessarily work for you. But I don't want you to grow up spiritually on my convictions. I want you to get your own convictions. So how do you do that? I just teach you the truth of the Bible. In your personal relationship with God, you develop your own convictions. You can't live your Christian life on my convictions any more than you can live your Christian life on my spirituality. You have to develop your own. And that's the difference between, you know, the liberty you have in Christ and something doctrinally in the Bible that there's no guessing about. We know what the issue is. Anyway, this was Mel's conviction. He never taught this. I'd never heard him publicly in all the thousands of times that I was with him, heard him ever say this. But this was his conviction. And it was so private to him that he would not even explain it to me. It was so private to him that I think he felt bad that he even said it to me. And we could talk about anything. But it was something that we were driving back one night, and we had experienced some things, and he kind of let this out. And when I questioned him on it, he just clammed up. And he said, well, I said, I really don't want to get into it, don't want to talk about it. He said, you have to figure it out for yourself. And now I got to tell you, what I'm about to say to you, I don't really believe. I just want you to know that. So if you take this tape and edit me out someplace to make me sound like a heretic like some people have done in my lifetime, it's a thing where that's okay, because I'll say it enough through here that this wasn't, I don't believe this. I don't believe this. He had come to the place and the persuasion and the conviction of his life. Now, just hear me out on this. When I say this, you're going to all fall off the chair, and I don't want you to fall off the chair. I don't believe this. This was his conviction. He never preached this. He never wrote it in any book. He wouldn't even tell me. I don't think he told another soul in the whole planet. And he wouldn't even explain it to me. And it was. And he told me. He says, this is my conviction. But he had a conviction that not all saved people were going to go in the rapture of the church. Now, he said that to me. I was driving the car. I'm just glad there was nothing coming the other way in the other lane. Because I was where I what? You know? And he said, and he repeated it. And I said, wow. I said, and he didn't talk any more about it. He never said any more about it. But he said basically that when the rapture takes place, he doesn't believe that necessarily all saved people are going to go in that rapture. Now, I know what your question was. It was my question. Where do you go? Sam's Club? I mean, what do you do? We don't go through the tribulation period. What has he got? Has he got a big barn up there where all certain people go? But he wouldn't tell me. And I pressed him, and he said, no, I don't want to persuade you one way or the other. He said, that's not for me to do that. And he was very conscientious, as I am, about my conviction. If I told you some of my convictions about that book you're holding in your life, you'd have a heart attack. But I don't. I don't because of the fact that that's my conviction. And you got to be smart enough in this business to know what you preach and what is your own conviction. But he did say this. He did say this. Now, I'll tell you, looking back in retrospect, being in the ministry, and that was almost 40 years ago. Looking back in retrospect, I think that means looking backwards. I understand why he said what he said. Because now, after 40 years, I've seen in Christianity what he was seeing back then, but I didn't understand. I mean, he asked me this. He said, if you had a girl and you were getting married, would you marry that girl that every chance she can, she betrayed you? Would you want a girl for your wife that stole from you? Would you want somebody for your wife that lied to you? Would you want somebody to marry and be your bride that cheated on you every chance she could with everything out there? Would you really want somebody in your life and come back for them and want to be with them for all of eternity when every time they turned around, they were going after something else, somebody else, and on their top 10 hit parade, you were 949 on the bottom? He said, would you want a wife like that? And I thought to myself, I still don't believe that, but boy, I understand. And maybe he was just setting me up. Maybe he didn't believe it either. I don't know. He never told me. But maybe he was just making the point as I'm making this morning. Is that the kind of wife you'd marry? My point is this. You got one who loves you, cares for you, thinks about you 24/7, died for you, and wants to give you everything and be with you all day long. And we sell him out like a cheap suit most of our lives. And then we'll be so glad to see him when he comes. You know what bothers me about God's people? If Jesus Christ would come right now, it would ruin some of your people's day. That bothers me. I mean, I'll give you one of my convictions. I don't preach this. I may have said this a couple of times, but you don't hear me harp on it all the time. If the Holy Spirit of God would walk in here right now and say, Bob, I'm going to give you one wish. You grant you whatever this wish is, you can grant. Now, some of you would ask for a new car. Some of you would ask for $1 million. Some of you would ask for a new house. Some of you would ask for this or that. I wouldn't mess with that stuff. You know what I'd ask? I'd just say, Lord, where's that rapture switch? I want to throw it. I don't know if there is a rapture switch, but if there is one, that's all I want to do is throw it. Now, would you want, and that was his point, would you want a bride like that? I mean, how about it, guys? You find the love of your life, like Christ as the church. And you're madly in love with her. You give, as the Bible says, he found a pearl of great price. And what did he do? He sold all that he had that he may buy that. What if you found the most beautiful woman in the world? Well, obviously you have if you're sitting here today with your wife. Thank you. Now, all that proves is Bob Gregg is the smartest one around here this morning. He saved the rest of his day. Maybe his marriage. I sure hope that all of you women out there who have married your husband to have your concealed carry permit left your weapon home this morning. Say you found this woman that you just fell in love with. And you sold everything you had to be with her. Amen. And then you... Yeah. Too late now, pal. You get a second chance with God, you never get one with your wife. I'm just telling you that right now. She may say it's okay. You will pay for that the rest of your life. No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, that's not true. Bottom line is this. You sold everything that you had, and you want to be with this woman. And all day long, you just call her on the phone every 15 minutes. You text her. You do everything you can. You send her flowers. You send her cards. You send her love letters. You're away. You're on a business trip someplace, and you're going to be gone for a while, and you want to protect her, so you send her love letters. And in those love letters, you say to her how much you love her. You point out, be careful going here. Be careful going there. How many times does your wife leave or you leave, and the last thing your wife says or the husband says is, please be careful now. Call me when you get there. Call me before you get there. And for all of you today, it'll be, I don't care whether you get there or not now after you. God's going to come out all right in this. And every time you called her, you could hear somebody else's voice in the background. The party music being real loud. You could have somebody come up and take the phone out and say, who is this? Well, she's with me right now, and we don't have, and then hang up the phone. How would you feel that every letter you got, as the old Elvis Presley song, return to sender? See, because you're in Memphis, I just can't get Elvis Presley off my mind today. You're in Memphis. You were lying to me this morning. You're in Memphis. I know you're in Memphis. You're in Memphis, aren't you? Yeah. Amen. God bless you, darling. I knew you were. That's my girl right there. That's what I'm talking about. Would you want to keep? Would you come back? and you found out that, you know, over the door, you were so excited, and a string of guys was coming out of the place, beer bottles all over the place. I mean, by this time, she's probably had three or four babies by six or seven other guys. You know, I don't find this funny at all. I don't know why you do. You get my point. Would you still marry her? Would you still marry her? Now, you see, the breakdown of this book, the breakdown of this book breaks down in two aspects. And it breaks down around your relationship with Christ, your lordship with Christ, and your fellowship with Christ, which leads to your intimacy with Christ. I want to make a bold statement. I want to make a bold statement. Now, I know that some of you here are just young Christians, and you're working your way through it and learning a book. And most of you are, really. Most of you are. But I want to say this to you. If you've been around for a while, and you've been saved for a number of years, and for whatever reason, and you don't have the book of Song of Solomon down as far as your relationship, and you don't have a handle on it as far as what things that I'm talking about of understanding, and you haven't gotten into that book to get this stuff. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but I want to be honest with you, because I don't want to ever, I want to always tell you the truth. Paul said one time, he says, because I tell you, I'm your enemy because I tell you the truth. Yeah, and some people you are. Now, that should never stop you from telling the truth. But the bottom line is, if you don't understand the aspects of this book, and I realize that Christianity is a process, and this is not a condemnation on anybody. I'm just trying to help you today. My point is this. If you don't get to the point in your life where you understand the aspects that I'm about to lay out for you, I think it's safe to say that your reality relationship with Christ is somewhat of an illusion. I think it's like most Christians in the most Christian world. I think it's somewhat of an illusion. New Year's Eve, a couple of years ago, I announced for I don't know how many weeks, I announced how that we were going to, and this is not a condemnation to anybody. I don't even remember. I just know it happens every New Year's Eve. I felt like the church was at a place where we really need to get some things done, and we had grown, and I thought it was, we always, New Year's Eve, we always do one of two things. We either have we always eat, no matter what we do, but sometimes we'll have like a 3 or 4 hour Bible study. And sometimes we just ask questions. We start 8 o'clock, go to 10 or 11 or whatever, 12, however it works. And we just work through, or we have a systematic study. And, you know, I never said anything, but I watched and I thought, now this will be something the church would really want to get. Here we have a concentrated time. Because the book of Song of Solomon is not something that, in my mind anyhow, that I'd want to try to teach. I think when you get it all in one shot, when you got 4 or 5 hours that you can really lay it out and break it down, that's when you can get the thing done. And I thought to myself, the church will really want to be part of this, and there will be people who, this will be what we need, and it'll get everybody to that next level that we can work on. And so, I'll be honest with you, I was disappointed that night. I had people that probably should have been here that they went to a party. They wanted to go out and celebrate the new year. I never say anything about things like that, but it does speak, it says something. And I thought to myself, here was probably the greatest opportunity that we'll ever have as a church to get together from where we're at right now, what God is doing, if he's doing anything here in this church. Maybe he's not. Maybe that's the problem. But we can take one time. And yet it blows my mind, but this is Christianity. This is welcome to the 20th century. This is Christianity when it comes to something that deals with that. Now, I guarantee you, if I was going to talk about the Antichrist and the wart on his left thigh and expose it to you and show you who he was and tell you where he's living and where he's at, and he's in Kansas City tonight and I know exactly where he lives, this place would be packed. But you see, most people don't want to learn how to build an intimate relationship with Christ. That's not exciting for them. But the parties are, see? I mean, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And I guarantee you, that's not my personal thing. Every pastor on this planet wants the best for his people. I can't speak for every pastor, but I do know this. My wife can bear this out. You'll never find anybody that spends more time, works more longer hours and harder hours digging out the Bible. So I bring you something that gives you exactly what you need. I never show up in the pulpit. I never show up on Thursday night. I never show up in, I don't want when you come over to see me. I never just show up with say, well, I'll just wing this tonight and fly by the seat of my pants. No, no, but if you're going to come here and meet with God and you have that expectation, I'm going to make sure my side of it is up to the expectation. And it's just the way it has to work. It's just the way it has to work. Now the book shows two things. First of all, the book showed that how Christ looks at us. It also says how he feels toward us, and then it also shows us what he feels toward us. Christ is portrayed in the book of Song of Solomon, and especially chapter 2, you see it, as a doting bridegroom who can't wait for his bride. It says down there in chapter 2 that he's coming to get her down at the end of the chapter. But during the church age, before he gets down to get her, that he's sneaking a peek through the lattice, hoping to get a glimpse of her out there. She walks from the garage to the car because he just can't wait to be with her, but he can't be with her yet. Most people don't grasp this, and it's the reason why we have the lackadaisical attitude we have with Christ. Christ cares nothing about world events. He don't care about the 9-1-1 disaster. He don't care about tsunamis. I know this is shocking to you. He didn't care about hurricanes, himicanes, or any other cane. He cares about you. Now, obviously, if you're in one of those things and you're his child, he cares about you and he will protect you. He's written you over 1,500 promises in the New Testament alone that are yours. And he cares. He doesn't care about world events in this such. We'll get to that in a minute. But he does care about you and me in the world events. And those are the things that he... My God shall supply all of your need. Those are the things that whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Because you know that God has got your back, so to speak, and God takes care of you. And he only cares about and looks after his bride. Now, you may be in the world scenario. You may be somewhere in life in this city or around the world or in this country where bad things are happening. And God, even though he doesn't, or Christ, even though he's not, he doesn't really give a flip who kills who out there in the world. He does care about you, and he will guide you and protect you and give you everything that you need. That's what he does. You know, I think one of the things that we're all short on, and I know this is true in my life, is understanding the three functions of the Trinity. I mean, we have the mind of God, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of the Spirit. They're all different. It's like the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're three different offices, but they're all one. They're all one as far as purpose, deity, and then you have God's mind, Spirit's mind, Christ's mind. They're all one, but they all three have a different purpose. You want a little spiritual test? I like tests. You want a little spiritual test? Know where you're really at with God? It's real simple. In this life on planet Earth, in the history of man, write down on a piece of paper, at some time, write down and explain to yourself God's job on this planet, down through history, the Holy Spirit's job, and Christ's job. And you know what? That will pretty well sum up where we are as Christians. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25 is a great verse. You know what it says? It says during Israel's time, and they were at that point in time, much like we are as Christians, a long way from God. You know what Jeremiah 23 said? He says that back then, Israel and the leaders of Israel lived in a dream world. And I think that that's where most of God's people are at today. And I think that we go through life claiming to be God's child, claiming to have a relationship with God, and yet we cannot even functionally lay out and talk about what God does, what his job is, what the Holy Spirit's God's job is, and what Christ's job is. And the more I think about it, maybe Sabaka was right. Maybe he was. Now, stop and think about this. Now let's talk about God for a moment. I want you to at least leave here. I can't do this in any real depth, but I just want to. I want you to get some things worked out this morning. Let's talk about God and what his job is. Now, job, world events, God cares about world events. You want to know God, and most people don't know this, God's a politician. He is. I mean, politicians run governments. When Christ comes back, he's going to run a world government. He's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a politician. He's also a lobbyist. You know what a lobbyist does? Well, in our world, in Congress, a lobbyist is someone who finds the big bucks of somebody who wants to get agenda accomplished. And so they'll find a congressman or a senator or a group of people and who can get that done for them, and they'll lobby them. What does that mean, lobby them? It means it gives them a lot of money. Well, that's not what it really means, but that's what it winds up being. You'll pull a congressman in and say, we want to get this bill passed. Let's say we got tobacco growers, and we want to lower the tax because, people aren't buying our cigarettes. We want you to go into Congress and put a bill in and get the tax lowered. Put a bill that's in there that will get us what we want. And the guy said, well, okay, I see that. What are you going to do for me? And the guy says, well, you got an election coming up, right? Yeah, I do. Okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. You see, if you get that thing done, we'll stand to make about $60 billion next year. I'll tell you what, we'll give you a $5 million contribution to your campaign. How would that be? That's how it works. That's how it works. Now, God's a lobbyist, and he's a politician. But he's a righteous politician. And what he lobbies for is not for the tobacco industry or the beer industry or anything else. He lobbies for one thing, the nation of Israel. That's all he lobbies for. Now, if you didn't know that, then all you got to do is spend a little time over there in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Romans chapter 13. You know what God does? He cares about world events. Say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells you in those verses that he sets up kings, knocks down kings, sets up governments, takes them out. He cares about world events. How do you know that? Because he destroyed the world with a flood back in Genesis 6. That was a world event. I was so happy to find out last week on the 6 o'clock news that they solved the great miracle problem of the parting of the Red Sea. How many saw that on TV? You got to all buy a TV and watch it sometimes. It'd be a good for you. Yeah, big time, prime time news. What's that Sawyer lady's name? Diane Sawyer, yeah. Husband's name Tom. And they she got on there and she gave the lead. And I just couldn't leave. I had to see this. She says, finally, the mystery solved about the biblical explanation of the parting of the Red Sea. Well, first of all, it wasn't ever a mystery to me. It's like a guy said one time, you realize they found Noah's Ark? Where'd they find it at? Up in Mount Ararat. Ooh, what the Bible told you was there in Genesis chapter 9. And so, sure enough, some scientist who claims to be a Christian. And he said, when I study Christian things, I put my Christian hat on. And when I study scientific things, I take off my Christian hat, put my science hat on. I thought that was very instructive. You know what my problem is in life? I only have one hat. It's a Bible hat. I'm in trouble. Okay. You know what he come up with? Solve the world's problems. He says, when the wind blows in that part of the country from the north, which it does in the Bible, what it does is that it pushes the water back, and the water then goes back, and you have an open corridor for a period of time till the wind stops blowing or changes direction. For the wind stops blowing, an open corridor that is 3 miles long at that particular point and, a mile or a mile and a half wide. And he said that that's what happened, and everybody just went crazy. See, what is wrong with the fact that God just said, water, move? See, why do we always got to have a plausible explanation of why God just couldn't come down and do whatever he wanted to do? He did. He did. When Genesis 6, God was watching world events. Bible says he came down. He wanted to see the wickedness of man. He came down. In Genesis chapter 11, when they're building the Tower of Babel, he came down. He said to the angels, put those video games away. We're going down. We're going to see what man's doing. You know why he did that? Because he cares about world events. And in one case, he said, oh, okay, let's back up there. Rain! And it rained. The other place, he just changed all the languages and he put man 5,000, 6,000 years behind. Still hasn't caught up to where they were in Genesis 11. God cares about world events. Daniel chapter 2 says he sets up kings, he knocks down kings, he tears up kingdoms. You're all one purpose. You know what his agenda is? He has one agenda. It's political. He wants to establish the literal visible kingdom of heaven with a literal visible nation of Israel in a literal visible Jerusalem. He cares about world events. Now, he does. He does. Now, the Holy Spirit of God I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this one. Great Holy Spirit of God is called the great unknown person of the Trinity. He's called that because he doesn't seek any glory for himself. He seeks glory for God in Christ. But I'll tell you what, if you want to find out the work of the Holy Spirit of God, there's one chapter in the Bible that tells you simply the seven things that the Holy Spirit of God does on this planet. I'm not going to give you that one. You figure that one out on your own. That we have Christ. You see, we have all of those things. Now, that's the first thing. Second thing the book shows us is how we should look at Christ. Because when you realize the mind of Christ is different than the mind of God, which is different than the mind of the Spirit, and you see where God, he cares about world events because he's orchestrating the events to get Israel back to the land and get them established. Holy Spirit of God is going through the circuits, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2, and he's got a plan. He follows that flight plan. Now, Christ, his mind has to do with me and you. It's all he cares about. He wants to be with you 24-7 and agrees him when you want to be with somebody else. And what follows down here, as you read down through this chapter, or the whole book, really, we'll just look at a few examples. But what follows down here in this chapter is a very elaborate plan of similitudes that begin to unfold. This woman, as Christ talks to her, or the bride talks to the bride back and forth, you find all these things connected, all these feelings, all these things that he looks at. We find them likened to animals. We find them likened to fruit. We find them likened to plants or trees. I'll give you an example. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. Now watch this. Now I'm going to give you some examples here. 1 verse 14 says this, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyard of En-Gedi." Now you read that and you'd probably say to yourself, what has that got to do with anything? Everything in that sentence means something in the Bible. Everything. And this is where you have to study to show thyself approved. This is where you have to dig out the meanings of these things, because we know that the church is a mystery and the relationship that God wants to have with us is a mystery. So when he writes that thing, he wrote you something in there that he figured that because you loved him so much that you wouldn't let heaven or earth get in your way to find out what that verse meant. Boy, was he wrong. Maybe Mel was right. He says a cluster of camphor. Now, camphor comes from a tree. It's a medicine. And they take it out of a tree or extract it out of a tree, and then through a process, it becomes a medicine by which it has a healing agent to it. Now, let me tell you how that fits. When you got saved, God wants to take what's inside you. He wants to, through a process, he wants to change it. And he wants your life to be a medicine in healing circumstances in life. See that thing? How that thing works? It says, in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is where David's stronghold was in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 29. And it's a picture of what he's looking at, and what he's talking about is you and I, through a process, becoming strong, becoming a stronghold for God, but at the same time, not so strong that we're not part of a healing agent in people's lives. You know, there's Baptist churches like that. There's Baptist churches that every time you go, you just get your clock clean. Well, you get your clock clean here, but I can do it and smile, see? I've learned the art over the years that I can clean your clock, and you'll walk out and say, "Thank you. That was a very nice sermon, I think. Thank you." I mean, it just you learn how to say things. Some preachers never learn that. Some preachers just get up and blast you with a machine gun every time they get up and preach. And, of course, they're a stronghold, but they don't have any healing aspect to it. You know, when Jesus Christ came over in the book of John, the Bible says when Christ came, he came with two things. He came with grace and he came with truth. Those are the two elements you got to have in your life, in ministry, and certainly as a pastor. I got the truth. A lot of pastors have the truth, but grace is the balancing act that shows you how to use that truth. I mean, what good is the truth if you don't have the grace of God in your life to use it? What good is truth? Most pastors stand, I always imagine them this way, they stand at the top of the stairs, and they look at all these sinners down here at the bottom of the stairs, and they stand up there waving their Bibles in a three-piece suit, and they're throwing everything around, and they're yelling at everybody to get up here where they are. You see, that's truth. But if you have grace, you don't just tell the people you need to be up here where I'm at. That's okay. But then you got to walk down those steps and help those people up those steps one at a time. That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but when we start to talk about these things, I might as well give you this part right now. You're going to find two things. You're going to find two things. Very important. Very important. You're going to find that these things always have a smell to them. This woman smells good to God. And then the bridegroom smells good to the woman. All of these things in here, and remember now, people are like trees. One time Jesus healed a man and he said, "What do you see?" And the guy stood up and he said, "I see men walking around like trees." Now that's a great designation because it shows you that people are like trees in the Bible. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Really? Have you ever checked out your ancestry? Yeah, I have. What is it called? Your family what? Tree. Trees have limbs, so do you. Trees are made up of cells, so are you. And of course, you know, in the Bible, trees are likened to people. So when you start reading about all these things in here, they may be a picture of animals or fruit or pictures of spices. They all have a smell. Smell is very important when it comes to God. You know, we do that today in the world, a sense, don't we? This is why women like to wear perfume. That's why men wear cologne. And this is, I'm not preaching on this. I mean, I wear it too. But this is how we do it. He masks, a person will mask their real smell from a human side by something that smells lovely. And they make millions and millions of dollars making women think that if you wear this perfume, the name on the perfume will give you the effect that you want. So we have one called Taboo. Put this on, walk around men, and they'll say, "She's Taboo." We have one, I saw one time. When your wife's off shopping sometime, and you have to go with her because you love her and want to be there, you want to get a biblical exegesis, just walk around and check out the perfume. Now that I'm about to tell you this, it'll make a lot more sense. I saw one over there the other day called Sinful. I bet it was. Bet it was. Sure it was. I saw one over there said, Rendezvous. Or as Rocky would say, Rendezvous. Night Passion. Oh, I'm sure it was. Obsession. See, put it on, and he will smell it, and he'll be obsessed with you. My favorite one is Holstein. That's my favorite smelling one. I like that one. When you get in the car, you can say, "Moo over." Smells in the Bible are very important. But that's why men put it on. It's always got manly names. You know, when we put it on, Brute. I mean, the funniest thing in the world is some little wimpy guy with legs like toothpicks walking down smelling with Brute on. Brute. And, of course, that's what we do. We do that in a worldly sense to mask so we smell good. My question to you is this morning as a child of God, based on our thing here, what we're going to talk about, how do you smell to God? How do you smell to God when he smells you? You know, smells in the Bible, very important. Very important. I don't even know if you know it or not. You got to have a good nose. When I was a kid growing up, we did things differently. Some of you older folks remember this. When you got a cold, Vicks VapoRub. Remember that? Now you can still buy Vicks VapoRub, but I don't think they do with it what they did with it when I was a kid growing up. Yeah, you got it, Joe. You guys got it. Joe's been Vicks VapoRubbed a few times, I can tell. I remember when I'd have a congestion and I have a cold. My mom would say, "Okay, And what she would do is she would get a big gold finger of Vicks VapoRub, put it in a saucepan on the burner, let it melt down. I can see it as I'm just sitting there. I was just a little guy. We had a kitchen chair, up back chair, and I sit on that chair with my little chest out there, and she'd take that Vicks VapoRub and she'd rub it on my chest. And then she'd take a wash rag and she'd put it over it. And then she'd rub it on my back and then put it over it. And it would get really warm. And if you had an earache, that was another thing. They put it in your ear, and all around your ear. And you know what? To this day, if I got a cold and I can't sleep at night, I learned this when I was 9 years old. If I got a cold and I can't sleep at night, shot of Jack Daniels puts me out just like that. No, I'm just kidding. I just couldn't. You were always so serious. I just couldn't pass that up. Don't get that serious. It scares me when you get that serious. You're going to do two things today. Every man here is going to be begging for his wife to forgive him. Anyway, they rub that on you. And you know what? It had a smell to it, didn't it, Joe? Remember? It had a smell to it. Remember? It smelled. I mean, the whole house smelled. And it smelled like Vicks Vapor Rub. I mean, you could walk in the house, somebody's sick. It had a smell to it, and it permeated the house. And I remember going to bed at night, and it was the most uncomfortable thing because you had a wash rag on the front, a wash rag on the back. You felt like a cheese sandwich in a microwave someplace. You know, but it was a medicine. It was a medicine. It was a salve. It was something that was supposed to heal, and it had a smell. It had a smell. And, of course, that's exactly what you ought to have in the Bible. Hey, there's been situations when you're around somebody, and I don't really know how to explain this. I can walk into a situation with Christians, or I can talk to a Christian, or I can just see the way Christians are when I talk to them, because I talk to people a lot, and over the years you just learn. The best thing you can have is a good nose. I mean, the thing is, something stinks here. Something's rotten in Denmark. I mean, and people try to mask it. But you can't really mask it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God," here it comes, "a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Remember in the Old Testament, when they had a sacrifice, they burnt that sacrifice. You know why they burnt that sacrifice? Because that smoke from that burnt offering of that innocent lamb or ram or whatever it was, that smoke from it burning flesh, it went up, and the Bible says that God smelled that, and he was appeased. And every time Christ was God's sacrifice. So every time you speak to Christ about Christ, it doesn't matter if the person gets saved or he doesn't. I mean, I want him to get saved, but as far as God's concerned, he wants him to get saved too. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't about whether he gets saved or not. The Bible just told you, to one, that's life, the other one is death. Saved, lost. But the bottom line is, either way, when you speak the name of Christ, God smells that sacrifice of his son. And it pleases God. Smells in the Bible are very important. I mean, you can say whatever you want to say about God and claim in your life, but does the smell match up? I hesitate even saying this because preachers shouldn't say things like this, I guess. I don't know. I go up here to a fitness center on a couple of days a week, and they bring in a busload of old folks from John Knox Village. Now, folks, I just want to tell you, I don't know how this works out, but every old, dear, sweet, godly lady, John Knox Village, buys their perfume at the same place. And might I add, it is the god-awfulest smelling stuff you ever saw in your life. I mean, I don't know what Saddam Hussein used to gas the Iranians. This would work. I try to get there before they get there. No, it's true. Because they all wear it. I don't even ask. They all wear it. It permeates the place. I watched the bus drive out one day and a blue haze was falling about it. There was a trail of dead flies and mosquitoes all the way back to John Knoxville. And then, that's not the best part. They get on the machines, it's hot in there. Oh, you know where I'm going now, don't you, huh? I come home, my wife says, who you been with? But she was over 90, wasn't she? My point is this. I think a lot of God's people throughout the day and out their life smell like a cheap bottle of perfume to God. That's what I think. Look at another example, chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now, very quickly here, if you would go back to chapter 5, verse 12, you would find when it talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you would find out that Christ has dove's eyes. And see, so you make the comparison there, what he's saying, that the church, the bride here, has eyes as a dove. Christ has eyes of a dove. The logical conclusion is you ought to see things the way Christ sees it. You ought to see things through his eyes. That's the conclusion. Do you love him like he loves you? Do you look at him like he looks at you? Do you love people like he loved people? Or are you selective in who you love? Do you look to help the fallen like he did? The woman at the well, remember her? Had five husbands, and the one that she had wasn't even her husband. I mean, how about blind Bartimaeus? You know one of the criticisms they had about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he was always hanging out with the publicans and the sinners. Because the scribes and the Pharisees didn't think you had to do that. I mean, do you forgive those that have done wrong to you like he did? I mean, they had crucified him. They put nails in his hands and his feet. They beat his flesh it was bleeding, and they beat him up all day long. They made fun of him, spit in his face. They hung him up on a cross, and then what do you think he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you do that? How are you smelling so far? I'll look at another one. Look at verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. Green is fruit-bearing. See? I mean, I know you're young and you're growing, but if there comes a time in your life that if you haven't won somebody to Christ after 10, 15, 20, 30 years, you know what I'd do? I'd quit blaming my spiritual problems on the preacher or somebody else. Somebody says, well, I don't like this church. I'm going to another church. You might as well. You never win anybody to Christ. We need your seat. I mean, it's one of those things where, is your bed green? Is your bed green today? Is it like an evergreen? It just keeps flowering and evergreen? Look at verse 17. The beams of our house are cedar with rafters of fir. Now, if you go over there, the Bible says what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You know what? When they made the tabernacle back there in 1 Kings 5:8, and they made that thing, they made it with cedar and fir. You know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of the wood. Both cedar and fir are a very strong, hard, enduring wood. But you know what they both have with it? They both smell like something. You ever got out in the morning down in South Carolina or maybe up in Maine or some of those places where you walked out on the porch in the morning where there's pine trees all around and just smell that fragrance? You ever get something out of a cedar chest, a cedar, and smell the cedar on it? It has a smell. It has a smell. A Christian needs to have a certain smell to God, to them. Now, a great truth comes to light with all of this, and it's... You know, it'd take you forever to figure it out, but that's what that's what he thought we would do. You see, somebody said, why did God write a book that you just can't get it down in one setting? Well, first of all, God doesn't think like that. But second of all, God loved you so much that he wrote you everything that he thought about. He put it in a poetic form because we like poetry. And the bottom line is, he just thought for sure you love him so much more than anything else on planet Earth that you just spend the rest of your life figuring out what he wrote you. Boy, did we show him. Maybe Sabaka was right. You ever notice that when I preached yesterday down there about sound doctrine, sound mind, sound word, sound speech, sound faith, did you ever notice when God builds something, he always builds it solid and sound? When he built Noah's Ark, he built it out of gopher wood, absolutely rock solid. When he built the tabernacle, he built that, the one that Moses had, he built that out of acacia wood. When he built the temple, it was cedar and fir. You ever study oak trees in the Bible? You ever study palm trees in the Bible? All of those things that you have, they either produce fruits or they have a smell with them. And it's just the way that it works. It's just the way that it works. All right, turn over to chapter 4 for a minute here. We'll be done here in just a second. Look at verse 1. Hair like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, I suggest that when your wife asks you how your hair looked, that is a line you abstain from. Unless she's very versed in the Bible, and then it probably won't work anyhow. But you look at that. What a thing to say. A hair like a... Honey, how's my hair? Well, it looks like a flock of goat that appeared from Mount Gilead. Slam! I mean, you're out of it, boy. But you see, it means something. It means something. Ever read in the Bible about the balm of Gilead? That was a medicine for healing. Notice how that the hair of the flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Notice hair in Mount Gilead. You know what hair is a picture of in the Bible? It's a picture of somebody that's submissive. Yet that's a picture of your submissiveness in being used to heal people. Gilead represents a place of good pasture. It's always found in the Bible where it had good pasture, clean water. That's where they took the sheep and the goats to get them ready to serve. It all means something. Look at verse 2. Teeth, like a flock of sheep, even shorn, came up from the washing. Everyone bare twins, all alike. Now, that's a great analogy there, and it talks about the fact that teeth like a flock of sheep. Sheep are sacrificial animals. Notice it says it came up from the washing. This woman here when she got saved, you know what she did? She washed her mouth out. She doesn't talk the same way she used to talk. She got her mouth washed out. And now her teeth are like a sheep. Bible says everyone bear twins. They're all alike. She's got a perfect set of teeth in her mouth. She's no snaggle tooth. Or like the old hillbilly song, the girl I'm a-loving has beautiful teeth in her mouth. One points north and the other points south. Oh, I just crack myself up sometimes. That's not this woman. You know, teeth are very important. It helps you enunciate, helps you speak clearly. And of course, you ever talk to her? Now, I use my mother, bless her heart, and I love her to death. She has false teeth. I don't think they do false teeth anymore unless they have to. But back in my day, it was just easier to pull them all and you got the sense of dentures. And my dad didn't have any teeth either. The greatest time of my life, I think, of remembering is when those two got in a fight and they would go at each other. One day I stole their teeth and they just went at it, flapping at each other. It was the craziest thing in the world. My dad had a joke. I asked him he told me this as a kid. I said, Dad, I says, do you, because he used to put them in a bottle of water every night, or a cup of water, you know, I guess to clean them, I don't know. And, he put them in there. And he put that Polydent stuff in them and it'd bubble all up, clean them all. And I know, he's kidding me. And I say, Dad, I said, how come you lost your teeth? And he said, because I didn't brush my teeth growing up every day. You know, trying to encourage me along. I said, Dad, does it hurt when they pull them out? Oh, yeah, it hurts. You don't always want to brush your teeth, you know, because it hurts. I said, and you got all your teeth pulled? And he said, yeah, I did. And I got to wear dentures. And I said, are they really expensive? He says, oh, they're really expensive. And I said, how expensive? And he said, well, I really don't know. He says, because Dad got his, I got mine at a discount place. And I'm saying, really? And I said, where'd you get them? He says, I got them down at the funeral parlor. He says, you have to try a few sets on to get some to fit. And I believe that as a kid. You know, I don't know what to tell you. I believe that. I brush my teeth every morning. I want you to know that. Yes, sir. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 3. Lips like a scarlet thread. Now, there's a good one. I bet you some of you are already figuring that one out. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Remember when they laid down the scarlet thread there when the spies came into Jericho? That scarlet thread represented the binding word between God and man. And that's what it represents here. This woman, her words are her bond. She says what she means, and she means what she says. See, everything means something. The teeth, when we look at it there, and it's goofy. We make jokes about it. We laugh. We have a good time. But in reality, it's a picture of something. Temple-like pomegranates. You ever see a pomegranate? They're real red inside and real juicy with a lot of seeds. That's why women wear makeup. They'll put, I don't know if they do it anymore, now they look like they get them little spray painting kits now, but they back in my day, they had a little thing with a little thing in it. You take that red rouge with a little mirror in there, and you'd rub it on your cheeks like that, see? You have these big red blotches. And, you know, and you do, no, you just rub it in. It makes you look healthy, see? Now they have it, I mean, you get a workover. I mean, it comes like a, I mean, you know, it's like a little body shop where you can just do everything you need to do. But back then, in the old days, and some of you ladies, you younger ones are laughing because you don't understand, but back then, it was serious. I mean, you had a little compact, you know, you opened it up, a little mirror. It was neat. You could look in there and put it on there. If a plane came over, you could signal with the sun, you know, and put it back in there, put it back down, put it in your purse. I mean, it gave you a healthy look. Spiritually, you ought to have a healthy look today. You know what God said to Cain when Cain didn't like the way God, the cards God dealt him? First thing he said, why has thy countenance fallen? You know, you can tell somebody, if you know somebody and you know them well and you see them, you can tell a mile away when they're out of fellowship with God. It doesn't matter how they pretend. Doesn't matter how they paint themselves up. Boy, when the joy isn't down in your heart and something else is taking a place, you look like Noah's Ark in Central Park, man. I mean, it just absolutely doesn't belong there. Temples like pomegranates. You know, look at verse 4. Neck like a tower of David. Now, the neck in the Bible always predicts the will, picture of the will of man. Bible talks about stiff neck and uncircumcised. And somebody gets hardened in their heart, they get a stiff neck. Neck is used because we're to bow to God. And when you don't bow to God, it's because you got a stiff neck. And it's in the Old Testament. I don't even know if you know this. Exodus chapter 34, verse 20. When they redeemed the firstborn of an ass with a lamb, if they didn't do that, you know what? That ass is a picture of an unsaved man being redeemed by a lamb. Picture you and me getting saved. When he didn't do that, you know what they had to do to that ass? They had to break his neck. It's a picture of you and me being broken. And the neck's always a picture of the will of man. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Then in chapter 5, and we'll just talk about the bridegroom here for a moment. We have the bridegroom. And in verse 10, this is now the church looking at Christ. This is how you ought to look at Christ. We've seen how he looks at you and what you ought to have. Now, this is how you ought to look at him. Verse 10 says, white and ruddy. In other words, he's a man's man. White, pure, ruddy, he's human. He's a man's man. I mean, he's someone who he's got he loves God, loves the Word of God, but yet at the same time, he doesn't look like a wimp. He go on down there and he says, the chiefest among 10,000. He's a leader. He's a leader. Ladies, may I say something to you, and I just say this to you. Don't ever marry a person, a man, who's not going to lead you spiritually. I tell you all the time, you don't marry the man, you marry the Christ in the man. You thought you were getting the chief of 10,000. You wound up getting the cheapest of 10,000. See? Don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. There again, verse 11. Head gold, but hair black and bushy. You know what that's a picture of? That's the picture of his deity, the gold. And yet he was God, but he was man. The black, bushy locks. Verse 12 says, eyes as a dove. We talked about that in chapter 1, verse 15, didn't we? Cheeks, bed of spices. There's that smell again. Lips like lilies. There's that smell again. Sweet smelling mirth. Now, there's a good one. You know the three gifts that they brought Jesus Christ when he was born? You ever remember what they were? They brought him what? Gold, Frankenstein, and mirth. All three of them line up to the three offices that Christ had. You know what mirth lines up to? It lines up to the fact that he was a prophet. Lines up to a prophet. He's telling you something about prophecy there, if you know your Bible. Verse 14, hands like gold rings, belly, bright ivory, legs, pillars of marble. Marble's the hardest stone you can get. We make tombstones out of it because it endures forever. You know what it says? It says his legs are like marble. What's that mean? It means there's some things in that book that are unmovable. There's some things in that book, the Bible itself, will stand the test of time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away because it stands. You ought to stand for something. You ought to stand for something. And then it says, mouth, most sweet. Mouth, most sweet. He's altogether lovely. All of the things that he's talking about down through here, altogether he's lovely. Then it says this, this is my beloved. And this is my friend. Is he? See? Is he? Is he? Now, my dear people, it's real simple. Every one of these things in a careful study and a prayerful study will reveal Christ to you in a way that you will begin to see yourself, see him, and then through your understanding of that intimacy with him, you'll have a relationship, you'll have a lordship, and you'll have fellowship. And Jesus Christ will become, as he's portrayed in this book, the love of your life. And you will put the character qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it this way. You and me ought to be a bouquet of flowers to our bridegroom. You know, some people, when they buy a bouquet of flowers, it's not just roses or one. It's a mixture of flowers. And the mixtures of flowers give off a mixture of aroma. So when you're taking a bouquet and all kinds of different flowers in it, it's given off all kinds of different aromas that kind of blend together, and the smell is a very good and pleasant smell. We've now seen that everything, we just scratched the surface, everything in there, everything that we've talked about is a picture of something that we ought to have in our life that gives off a smell. And when you in your life put the things, the character qualities of Christ, each character quality smells different to him. The love for the book will smell different than your witness for Christ. Your witness for Christ will smell different than your walk with Christ. Your walk with Christ will have a different, pleasant smell to him of your prayer time. Your prayer time will have a completely different smell than your attitude of healing, forgiveness, and restoration. Your forgiveness, healing, and restoration will have a completely different smell than ministry. Your ministry will have a completely different smell than your thoughts about him every day of your life. And your thoughts will have a completely different smell of your attitude of heart and loving him with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And when you get all those things together in one bouquet in your life and my life, these are the things that make us sweet smelling unto the Lord. These are the things that you begin to understand as the Song of Solomon lays out how he looks at you, what he thinks about you, and what he wants from you. He wants to be with you 24/7. He wants to be included in everything you do. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were Christ, and I asked myself this question all last week as I was putting this together. It weighed on my heart very heavily. Let me ask you a question. After hearing what you've heard today, after knowing the way you are and the way I am to him and now understanding how he is to me, if you were him, would you come for you? With all of the things that we sold him out with last week, with all of the things that when he wanted to do this, we said, hit the road, I'm doing this. but I love you. Your husband says it all the time, ladies, when he does something really stupid and you're really so angry at him and it doesn't work. And does it work for you when you make him so mad because he did something stupid? Doesn't work for me. And you did something really dumb and then you get upset about it and mad about it. And then he says the stupidest thing in the world when he says this. Oh, come on, honey. You know I love you. Does it work for you? Actions speak louder than words. Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't work for God either. Actions speak louder than words. And when you understand all of those things, ask yourself this question. If you were Christ, would you want a bride like you? I thought about that thing all week, boy, when I put this thing together, and I thought to myself who I am and what I am, and I thought to myself, you know what? If I was Christ, would I want me? Would I want to spend the eternity with me when at the drop of a hat I'll walk away from him and go do what I want to do? When all day of my life I got my own big plans and many times don't include him? That I want to do what I want to do and I want to do it my way and you know what? And I appreciate it and I'll get back to you, Lord, when I need you. Is that the kind of person you want to marry? See, Song of Solomon talks about something that most of us know nothing about. Intimacy. 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 You know why marriage has obviously failed many times? Marriage has obviously failed for a number of reasons, but at the core root of marriage fails, and this is not everybody has their issues that go through, and I make no judgments toward anybody, but this is the bottom line fact. The bottom line where it fails is intimacy, not sex. The number one problem in marriages today is communication. Being able to talk, being able to reason, being able to work through issues. One wants to, the other one don't. And you know what happens all the time? You grow farther apart, and pretty soon the ultimate happens. That's exactly what happens in any man or woman in this church or any other church is why that they come to church for a while, and then they quit coming. They can blame it on anybody or anything they want. At the end of the day, it comes down to what in this world, what person, what preacher, what anything is going to separate you from your relationship with God that you don't want to go hear the preaching of the Word of God. I'll tell you, it comes right back to your intimacy, relationship, communication with Him. Song of Solomon. See, all the other books, they're great. Boy, we can learn a lot. That one there hits us right between the eyes because that is not where we live. That's where our relationship is. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Lord, you know we love you. And Lord, the reason why I know that is I understand where Mel was coming from and I understood what he was saying. But the reason I know that that's not true is because I may be like that with you, but you would never return the favor and be like that with me. I fail you, but you never fail me. I've been very unfaithful to you in my life many times, but you've never once been unfaithful to me. Lord, that makes it all the worse. Because I could deal with it easier if you were unfaithful to me and just put me in a wreck someplace or put me in a wheelchair someplace or put me in the ground someplace. But you don't. You simply keep loving me and doing what's right. And that only makes me love you more. Help us to learn today what we need to have in a relationship with you. Help us to realize that most of what we have is an illusion. The reality of life is what we have in a Song of Solomon. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.